All right. Well, we started
a new series last week. We're going to take 10 weeks and go through John chapters 1 through 10. One chapter a week, kind of a big flyby, but John is great. I mentioned last week that we realized as we were going into Easter, we really had kind of covered John 11 through 21 going into Easter week. So we said, well, let's go back and cover the first part. Almost like the Star Wars trilogy, right? It's May the 4th be with you. If you're wondering why there are Star Wars characters here, it's May 4th. And I mean, I didn't really know about all this, but the first three Star Wars movies were actually the first, I think there were three before that. So they came back with the prequels after the first three. And that's a little bit about what we're doing today with John. We're going back to the beginning, John 1 through 10. And I introduced it last week. We're calling this series Light, Life, and Love. And the whole purpose of John is to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is he Lord? Who is he? That is the most important question we can answer in our lives. Who is Jesus? And John answers that question very clearly. And his emphasis is on belief and life. John 20, verse 31, he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That John, at the end of the book, chapter 20, there's one more chapter after that, but he says, this is why I wrote all of this. This is why I gathered all these signs. This is why I gathered all these teachings of Jesus, so that you might believe and have life in his name. So that's our desire while we're here today, that we might believe and have life in his name. And I mentioned last week, just a little bit of a review, that John, throughout the book of John, uses the phrase, when he's talking about himself, the disciple that Jesus loved, he never refers to his own name. He just, if he's associating with other disciples or in the mix with other things, he just says, you know, Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved, so on and so forth. And last week I mentioned we can each do the same thing. We should each, in our journey of faith and relationship with God, really feel like I am the disciple that Jesus loved. You individually are the disciple that Jesus loved. And just as parents, say you have three kids, you ask each of your children, which one do your parents love the most? They love me the most. And all three of them answer that same question. They love me the most. They love me the most. We should all feel that way. You should feel like Jesus loves you the most, even though he really loves me the most. You should be able to say that too. Jesus loves you, but he loves me the most. And we can all say that. So last week, what I'm trying to do for each chapter, I want to summarize the chapter with one word. I'm fascinated with these one-word summaries. I like doing one-word prayer requests. I like doing one-word things because it forces you to really do a laser beam focus on what are we really getting at here. And so that's kind of a challenge that I've given myself for this series. And so last week I summarized John chapter 1, although there are lots of great words we can use to summarize. The word that I picked for chapter 1 was light, and the word that I'm picking for chapter 2 is wine. And it also is a way of helping us remember what's in each chapter. So today, Jesus is changing the water to wine is the main. There are two stories. Verses 1 through 12 is about Jesus changing the water to wine, and 13 through 25 is Jesus clearing the temple courts. So I'm going to touch on that one. I'm going to actually start with that one, Jesus clearing the temple courts, and then we're going to focus on Jesus changing the water into wine. But our key thought for the day, you can see it up on the screen. When we're all out of wine and we're at the end of our rope, desperate, Jesus, the true life of the party, shows up, he rescues us, and he restores the joy of our salvation. And we'll reference that multiple times through the message, but when we're all out of wine, when we're at the end of our rope, desperate, that's when Jesus shows up. He rescues us, and he restores joy in us. All right, we'll dive in. The second story, working backwards, Jesus clearing the temple courts. I'm not going to read the whole text. I'm just going to summarize. Y'all are probably familiar with this, that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It was almost time for Passover. And when he got to the temple courts, he saw all the vendors selling the animals that were useful for sacrifice. And it just incensed him. And he made a rope, a whip with cords, and he cleared the temple. He flipped over tables. He went crazy and got them all out of there. Now, Jesus did that twice. Did you know that? He did that. This is at the beginning of his ministry in his first year, and he did it at the end of his ministry after he came into Jerusalem for Passover and then the Last Supper, and then he was betrayed and arrested and crucified. He did it at the beginning and the end. And a few key verses that jumped out at me, again, I'm not going to camp out on this, but I don't want to skip it completely. But verses 16 and 17 says, to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So they see Jesus's action and they're like, oh my goodness, he really is the Messiah. This is who it was talking about. He was incensed. Jesus's passion comes out because he sees that the temple is not being used in the way that it's intended to be used. He recognized a counterfeit, and this was it. He saw the counterfeit. He recognized this not being a temple of praise, but a market of profit, and it just incensed him. The second passage, 18 and 19, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Who are you to come in and flip over the tables and create havoc in the temple court? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They had no idea what he was talking about. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. And it's interesting to note, this was his first prophecy of his death and resurrection. And throughout John, he makes multiple prophecies so that when he dies and when he's crucified, when he is resurrected from the dead, he has said that it's going to happen. And that's one of the things that we know that Jesus is who he said he was. He said beforehand, this is what's going to happen. This was his first prophecy of his death and resurrection. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Revelation 21 and 22. So he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about himself. And in Revelation, John's revelation of the new heaven and the new earth coming down, it says this, I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Jesus is the temple. He's the temple. The third observation in this story, verses 23 through 25, says, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He didn't need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, if it were you or me, as people were believing and flocking to our camp and affirming us in our role of prophet or Messiah as Jesus was, I mean, we'd probably endear ourselves to that. We would cater to that. We would, you know, fill the wind in the sails and try to enhance that. Jesus said, no, he did not do that because he knew what was in them. And what was in them was sin. What was in them was selfishness. What was in them was wavering. And so Jesus wasn't a people pleaser. He was a God pleaser. The whole time on earth, he kept his eyes focused on his purpose. He knew that he came to die for those ones who were, yeah, we believe. He knew they'd turn. They'd go back and forth, and we do too. But he wouldn't entrust himself because he knew what was in each person. So I just thought those to me were some of the most interesting observations from that story. I noticed with these two stories being paired up together, my observation was that if you're looking at both of them, you have the temple court and then you have a wedding feast, which we're going to talk about now in a minute. You would think that it would be the temple setting that would be most reflective of a closer picture to heaven, a more spiritual picture of what really resonated with Jesus, it would be the temple setting, this holy place of worship, right? And that a wedding feast, a party, might be the furthest, but it was actually the opposite. The wedding feast was a more reflective picture of the kingdom of heaven and the joy of God than the temple setting. Not to discount or discard the temple, but what was going on there was completely opposed to what Jesus came for us for, to share in our joy. There's a tendency that we've had all throughout history to take the law of God, the rules of God, and just get sidetracked, and we leave God. We leave the joy of God. We leave the relationship of God. We get wrapped up in religion. We get wrapped up in the to-do, and we forget how to dance. We forget how to enter into the joy of God. But it was actually this wedding feast that was a better picture of the joy of God and of the kingdom of heaven than the temple setting. So we'll get into the text now, John 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read the text and then make some observations, and we'll be done. By the way, this week, I really sort of manuscripted the message. I hardly ever do that. I have a lot of notes, but I manuscripted because I had so many thoughts about this. And I just thought, if I don't write it down in manuscript fashion, I may lose some of these thoughts that I think are important, or I may just get distracted and be all over the place, which is my tendency anyway. So if it feels like I'm reading, I am. I could use some teleprompters today. That'd be nice. But hopefully it won't feel like I'm reading. But I'm going to read the text here. So John chapter 2, 1 through 12 says this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?"
"Yes,"
Jesus replied, "my hour has not come." Jesus was saying his hour was the cross. This is way early, first year. Four times throughout John, it says, "my hour has not yet come." And then once we get towards the end of John, chapter 12, 13, and 17, he says, "my hour has come." But that's what he's saying. My hour has not come. Like, I think they're having this little side conversation. Like, "Jesus, they just ran out of wine. Like, that's terrible." And he's having this conversation. So his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you."
What's that?
Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Humongous jars. Did you see the jar coming in?
Yeah.
They're about twice that size. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet was like the wedding planner. He was the host. He tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone who brings the choice wine out first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now." So what he's saying is, start with the really good stuff, and when they get good and liquored up, then bring out the cheap stuff. And here it's the opposite. He's saying, "This is the best wine we've ever had. This is the end of the party. Wow." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John gives signs throughout. It's a miracle, yes, but they are signs that point to him being God. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. So my key thought, again, when we're all out of wine and at the end of our rope, desperate, Jesus, the true life of the party, rescues us and restores the joy of our salvation. I love this story. I've read this story many times, as many of you have as well, but I've not really camped out on it like I did this past week. And it really came alive to me in some new ways. If you're writing the script for Jesus's first miracle, for the first miracle of the Son of God, this would probably not be it. It would be a much more religious attention getter. You know, he had a lot of healings. He raised people from the dead. Let that be the first one. And all that stuff was prophesied, so start with that. Well, he didn't start with that. He changed water into wine. The prevailing thought is that for religious leaders, wine or alcohol it's okay to associate with in the context of a religious service, right? But communion, Passover. But other than that, don't go near there. It's too controversial. You can get yourself in trouble. Too big of an issue there. Just play keep away. You can acknowledge it, but don't. Well, Jesus dives head first into this controversial issue. And I know at that day in the Jewish culture, it was not an issue. Wine was associated with celebration and joy, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But it was too controversial, with way too much of a chance to be a stumbling block in one way or another. Just leave it alone. But that was not Jesus's take. And that's what we love about Jesus. When we really get to know Jesus, we see how unorthodox he is. That's what they all loved about him. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't playing by the rules. He was outside of the box. Way outside of the box. He associated with people he shouldn't associate. He said things he shouldn't say. He did things he shouldn't do, at least by religious standards. He pushed the envelope. He made a lot of people very uncomfortable and angry. At the same time, many people were deeply endeared to him. And it was mostly those who had been kicked to the curb, those who are on the outside looking in, the least, the last, the worst, the damaged, the broken, the dropouts, the addicts, the prostitutes, and in general, the riffraff. That's who loved Jesus. He was one of them. He could relate to them in a sense. The religious leaders hated him because he disrupted their entire system. They made the rules. They told everyone they were God's rules, and then they forced everybody to play by their rules, inflicting guilt, shame, and punishment on whoever didn't keep their rules. Tolian Chavijian, one of Billy Graham's grandsons, is a pastor, and he said this. I love this. I heard this years ago. He said, "The Pharisees drew a line in the sand between the righteous and the unrighteous." And they, of course, were on the good side. They were the righteous. Everybody else was the unrighteous. And they inflicted guilt and shame and rules and law. And they loved it. They were in control of everything. They were self-righteous. But when Jesus came, he drew a new line. And they didn't like it. Because the new line that he drew was between the proud and the humble. And now, they were on the wrong side of the equation. And they hated him for it. The story reminds me a lot about the heart of this church and what we're all about, at least what we try to be all about. It's one of the reasons why we meet in a brewery. The environment in a brewery, I think, is closer to that of a wedding feast, making it easier to reflect the joy of God. It's a warm environment. Not to say that we can't have that in churches. It's just maybe a little easier for it to be that way, sitting around tables and chairs and having food and drink. And it's one of the things I love about our church. As many of you know, one of my favorite quotes is from Steve Brown, who I quote often. But my favorite, which I've made my life motto, and as a result is really probably the church's motto, but He says this: I try to live life in such a way that uptight Christians doubt my salvation and non-Christians ask questions. That's what Jesus did. He made the uptight religious leaders angry. They didn't want anything to do with him. But everybody else was asking questions. They flocked to him. That's what I want us to do. That's who I want us to be as a church. Those who are in, that's great. But there are a lot of people who are out. They don't know. And religious rules and institutional church and organized religion is a barrier to so many people. But we want people to see the love of God and to experience the joy of God. Jesus kickstarted his ministry with a super out-of-the-box, unorthodox, unbelievable, crowd-pleasing miracle. The master of the banquet ran out of wine, so Jesus transformed water into wine. Even more, he didn't just make enough wine to get through the party. He made more wine than they could possibly ever have finished during the seven-day wedding feast. It was overflowing. He transformed 180 gallons of holy water that was usually used for religious ceremonial washings into the best wine anybody had ever had. That's the equivalent of 11 kegs of beer, 2,976 glasses of wine, or clay little cups that they would have been using. And if there were 300 people at this wedding, Jesus made enough wine for everyone to have 10 more glasses. Jesus, what are you doing? That's so irresponsible, right? What about the addicted? What about those who are tempted to overindulge? We don't want people to get drunk. Certainly there were people present tempted to overindulge and others with addiction issues. These have been issues for the entire history of mankind. If you recall back in Genesis, Noah got drunk. Noah did. His boys came back and they covered him. Story of Noah getting drunk. Lot, Abraham's nephew, got so drunk he had incest with his daughters and produced Moab and Ammon, who ended up being two of Israel's greatest enemies. So that did not work out well for Israel. How insensitive of Jesus to make so much wine that would most definitely cause at least a few folks to stumble and drink too much. But Jesus knew better. He knew that this was not about overindulgence or addiction. If it was, he wouldn't have done it. In fact, he was countering overindulgence and addiction. Jesus knew that when we are offered the wine, the joy of God, that's what wine represents. It represents the joy of God. All other lesser things that may enslave us in addiction, and we're all addicted or prone to being addicted to something. We're all overindulgent in something. We all go to something in this world for pleasure and fulfillment other than God. That's our journey of life, is sanctification, of growing more and more and more throughout our lifetime, desirous of God and less desirous of the things of this world. But all the other lesser things that may enslave us, they lose their luster and they fall by the wayside when they're in the presence of Jesus. There's no comparison to the wine of God's joy that comes to us by His Spirit. No comparison. And by the way, there are many contributing factors to our addiction struggles. But that is number one, which is we have not tasted deeply enough of the goodness of God, the joy of God, the forgiveness, the healing, the acceptance, the love, and the grace of God. That's our answer to fighting our overindulgence and addiction struggles. There are a lot of other factors. I'm not saying that's just it, but that's a huge factor. The more that we can experience the presence and the love and the grace and the joy of Jesus, the more our affections move towards Him and the things that we're going to numb us of our pain or to help us escape from whatever it is, we begin turning those things to Jesus. I'm not saying you'll ever completely get there either. Some of us will struggle with overindulgence and addiction our entire lives, and sometimes it's that battle that keeps us on our face before God. Sometimes we will gain victory. I've mentioned this before, but if any of you are familiar with Brennan Manning, the author of The Ragamuffin Gospel, he was an alcoholic. He battled with alcohol until the day that he died. He told stories about waking up in a field in the morning and wondering how he got there. He battled with addiction. Doesn't say anything about his relationship with Jesus. It's just the struggles and the trials and the difficulties of this world can really make life hard for us in so many ways. But our greatest chance of overcoming those things are having the encounter, the experience of God's love and of his joy and of his grace and forgiveness in our lives. Either way, whether you're healed of addiction completely or whether you struggle your whole life, the wine of God, the joy of God is for all of us. And it's a wine that we're invited to drink deeply of as much and as often as we can. We can't overindulge in the wine of God, in the joy of God. In fact, like I've been saying, the more we indulge of the wine of God, the joy of God, the less we'll want to enjoy and indulge in the pleasures of this life that may be causing us struggle and distractions. This miraculous transformation of well water into the finest of wines was about joy. It was about celebration. In this miracle, Jesus was providing a foreshadowing and a glimpse into the future and into the heart of God. The wine that Jesus offers is the wine of new life and of the Spirit of God. That's the wine that he offers. In Acts chapter 2, if you recall, the disciples were huddled up in the upper room, fearful of what was going to happen to them, and the Holy Spirit visited them with tongues of fire, and they were empowered, and they were made alive by the Spirit, and they came out, and it was early in the morning. I think it says 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning, and they're talking all these languages. There's a huge crowd of people out who had gathered from all these different places, and the disciples were speaking all these different languages, tongues. And what did the people think about them? Acts chapter 2:13 says, the people made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. They're drunk. They were drunk, but they were drunk in God's Spirit. And there's a big difference. One of the things that seems to be missing from the modern church and maybe life in general is joy. Just joy. I've shared this before, but sometimes people will ask, hey, Drew, how can I pray for you? And unless I've got something, you know, huge going on in my life, or then I just say, just pray for joy. Pray that I would walk in joy, the joy of God's salvation. But we're missing the fun, the celebration, the laughter, the singing, the dancing, the joy of God. You know, we just get so religious and somber and serious. And there's a place for contemplative seriousness, but there's a huge place for joy and celebration. And there's nobody else that has more of a reason for joy and celebration than us. I saw a quote this past week by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, God is nowhere more hidden than in most churches. I hope that's not the case here. I don't think it is. I've been to church parties and I've been to party parties. And hands down, the party parties are a lot more fun. But it should be the other way around. I've never been to a Jewish wedding. Any of you been to a Jewish wedding? I've heard good things about a Jewish wedding, right? That's what we're talking about. That's what these guys were experiencing. That's what was a picture of the joy of God. If Jesus had performed this miracle today at a mainline evangelical church wedding, he would have been excommunicated from the church. Somewhere along the line, the church lost its way, and when we did, we lost the centerpiece of joy. Wine symbolizes celebration and joy, as I've been saying. When a wedding feast runs out of wine, that's not a good thing. This was almost an offense to Jesus, and it reminded me of when he's walking by the fig tree with his disciples, and he goes to get some figs, and there are no figs on the tree. So he curses it, because it had the appearance of being fruitful, but there was no fruit on that fig tree. And here's a big wedding that should be joyful, and but they're out of wine. The centerpiece that represents joy is gone. I think Jesus he understood how much of an emergency that was, and he knew something had to be done about that. Jesus' perspective at this wedding was one that nobody else had. He had come from heaven. This wedding feast was a 7-day celebration, which to us sounds like a really long time. But Jesus had an eternal perspective. It can't compare to a 7-day feast. Revelation 19 talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb that's coming, a wedding feast that's going to last for all eternity. And that was Jesus' perspective. This wedding feast was a picture, a small picture of what was coming. As a side note, I thought on my way here, I was reminded of the story that Jesus told in Matthew 22 of the wedding feast. He went out and invited all his friends, and they all were too busy. So he went out to everybody in the highways and byways and said, "Come on into this wedding feast." And they all came. And there was a guy who came to the wedding, and he didn't wear the proper wedding attire. He didn't have his wedding clothes on. So what happened? He was kicked out. Says he was sent to the place where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And how that relates to us is that we're all invited to this wedding feast. But it requires, the wedding feast of God requires the proper wedding clothing, the proper garments. You know what the garment is? It's the robe of Jesus' righteousness. We can't just come in our own good works and our own self-righteousness. That's an offense to God. We can't walk into the presence of a holy God in that way. But he has supplied for us the wedding garments. We put on the robe of righteousness and we can walk in confidence and enjoy the celebration of joy. So to wrap it up, we have a God who is far beyond anything we can ever imagine. He's holy, righteous, and just, yes. Those are all true of our God, but he's also full of joy, full of laughter, full of love, and full of celebration. The wedding feast that God is preparing for us, his bride, the church, it's not cake and punch in the church fellowship hall, which I had a cake and punch wedding reception in our fellowship hall, and it was very nice. Right, Laura? It was wonderful. But it's a feast, as Isaiah 25, verse 6. It's a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. The feast of God, the wedding feast of God, they're not looking at the budget. They're not thinking, how can we make this really great without spending a lot? It's an extravagant feast. It's an incredible celebration, and it goes on for all eternity. The best of aged wines. That's what Jesus was showing them. This was the best wine they'd ever had. And it was overflowing and in abundance. And they were amazed. The banquet offered to you and me, it's offered to us. God wants you to be there. He wants me to be there. But to get to that banquet, you and I have got to run out of wine. We got to run out of our own wine. You have to come to the end of yourself. I have to come to the end of myself and the end of our resources to the point that we say to Jesus, I have no more wine. I am undone. This whole thing's going to be a disaster unless you do something. Have you been there? Have you come to the end of your wine? Of your resources? Have you done that? Have you run to Jesus and say, I got nothing left? When you get to that point, and when you're all out of wine, at the end of your rope, desperate, Jesus, the true life of the party, will rescue you, and he will restore to you the joy of his salvation. Because Psalm 16:11, as Ray referenced earlier, in his presence, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's what the Bible tells us. So at the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus took a cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them. And he said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's saying, here's this cup, drink it. This is the last time I'm going to drink of this cup in fellowship with you until that day when my kingdom come, my will be done. I'm going to be waiting for you. There's a wedding feast like no other coming. And Jesus is waiting for you and for me to be there before the celebration really begins. Isn't that amazing? He's waiting for us. He can't wait for that wedding feast to begin. The heart of Jesus in John 15 says this, that his joy, his wine, the wine of his blood, the wine of his spirit, his life, his joy would be in us, and that our joy may be complete and found in him, that he would be the source of our joy. He would be the source of our celebration. When we're all out of wine and at the end of our rope, desperate, Jesus, the true life of the party, rescues us and restores to us the joy of his salvation. And that's good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of the joy of Jesus, the joy of your eternal kingdom. And you are, Jesus, you are out of the box. You do stuff that nobody thinks you should do, coming and making more wine in abundance than anybody could ever possibly drink, the best wine that anybody had ever possibly had. But you do this to show us your grace, to show us that this wine points to us the joy of your salvation, and that heaven and being a part of your family, it really is about a celebration and a wedding feast. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would be at that feast, that we would come to the end of our wine, that we'd come to the end of our resources, and we'd say, Jesus, I have nothing left. And that we would find you doing that, producing an overabundance of the best wine that we've ever tasted, the best wine that we've ever had, and that we would live lives that would be fullness of joy because we're walking with you. So would you do that? Would you meet us here? Would you give us faith to believe and to run to you? And those things that are hindering us, those barriers and challenges, those questions that we have, Lord, you know what they are in each of our lives that are hindrances in our relationship with you. Would you address those with us? And would we bring those to you and say, Jesus, this is why I'm not there yet. I'm really struggling with this. I'm really angry about this. Help us to be honest with you so that you can bring healing in those areas of hurt and that we would experience the joy of your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.